We come before you as your people, as those called out of the world and brought into your family by the blood of your Son. We thank you for that sacrifice, and let it always be uppermost in our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would be with us this morning in our worship as we ascend to your heavenly mountain and gather around the peoples of all ages who have gone on before us, who are gathered around your throne, rendering you worship. In Christ's name, amen. I think we're still a little bit hot there. Okay, well, this morning in our survey of the Old Testament, we are beginning the second genre of books in the English Bible. And if we look at, again, at our index, you see there the poetic books. And so you can see that we have completed the historical narratives. And so we have traced a basic timeline out from the origin of all things to the fall, and then to the choosing of one man, Abraham, and then to the choosing of one nation, and then to her captivity and exile, and then finally to her return. And that's basically what we covered in the historical books. The rest of the Old Testament books are going to find their place along that timeline, and they're going to fit within that narrative. So the scrolls that Christ and the apostles knew as the law are now complete. And we begin with the scrolls of the writings. And our first text this morning is the book of Job. Now, the authorship of Job is not given, nor can we be certain of its date. Its final form is likely from about the time of Solomon, yet the basic content is clearly derived from sources far more ancient than that. In fact, it's been argued that the heart of the text is perhaps the oldest in Scripture. Certainly the setting is the era of the patriarchs, as we're going to see. But the book of Job is not only unique to Scripture, it is incomparable to all ancient literature. I've got a couple of quotes for you. For example, Victor Hugo, who is considered the greatest poet in French history, said this about the book of Job. He said, "The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." Alfred Lord Tennyson said of Job that it is, quote, "the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature." And Thomas Carlyle called it one of the greatest things ever written. There is nothing written, I think, of equal literary merit. Now, as we said, the setting is within the time of the patriarchs. Job himself is a patriarch similar to an Abraham or a Jacob. But he is not Israelite. He comes from the land of Uz. Now, the name Uz means to consider, and so the story of Job is well worth our consideration. Elsewhere in Scripture, Uz is identified with the land east of the Jordan and is adjacent to Midian. Now, if you recall, Midian is where Moses lived prior to the Exodus. And for this reason, some have suggested that Moses may have had access to a record of this dialogue, and that Moses himself wrote the book of Job. In any case, Job is wealthy. He has a large family. He has a standing in the community. He's not a wandering Bedouin. And he offers sacrifices to God as a family priest. Now, this last fact clearly shows that Job lived prior to the giving of the law, because under the Mosaic covenant, a non-Levitical priesthood such as Job's would not have been permitted. Now, as an overview, the text has six major sections. It begins with a prologue that introduces Job. It also introduces the celestial context of the trials that he's going to face. The second section is a series of poetic speeches by Job and three friends. The third is a poetic interlude. It is followed by the fourth section, which contains Job's final speech and a lengthy discourse by a fourth and youngest friend. And then in the fifth section, God answers Job and answers his accusers. And then finally, the sixth section is an epilogue. It closes and describes God's final verdict and describes Job's restoration. So let's do a quick survey and then talk about some of the big picture items. The book begins with an introduction of Job and his character and of his great wealth. The most important details are found in the very first verse, which says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So Job was a man devoted to God. Now, in the common language, the phrase blameless and upright did not mean sinless, nor did it mean perfect as it is in some translations. Calvin liked to use the word sound. Job was sound, meaning he was a man without hypocrisy. So as much as a sinful man might, Job desired to, quote, consecrate and dedicate himself wholly unto God. To go further and ascribe perfection to Job, says Calvin, is to deface the grace of God, because all men need grace. But in any case, Job's character is superlative, but it is in contrast to the wicked, not in comparison to the perfection of God. In any case, Job was exceptional, and he is described in verse 3 as, quote, the greatest of all the people of the East. The scene then shifts, and the curtain is drawn back, and we are given a glimpse of the celestial kingdom. The heavenly hosts were presenting themselves before the Lord, and amongst them came Satan, literally the adversary. That's what the word Satan means. Well, God asked Satan where he had come from. And Satan answered that he had come, quote, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, Peter gives us some insight here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So when Satan appears before God, he had come from walking upon the earth, seeking whom amongst men he could afflict. And it is in this context that God then draws attention to Job. The text says this, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So he's been walking around the earth looking who he may devour. He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, upright and blameless, who fears God and turns away from evil? Well, Satan says, of course he fears you. You've put a hedge around him and a hedge around his family. You're protecting him. You've blessed the work of his hands. You have increased his possessions in the land. You've given him everything. But he says this, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord God then told him that all he has is in your hand, only do not touch his person. So God had pulled down the hedge. He is allowing Job to be tested. And so Satan then left God's presence, and in a single day, Job learns that the Sabaeans struck down his servants and his oxen, that lightning consumed his sheep herd, that the Chaldeans destroyed his camels, and that all of his children were killed when a mighty wind collapsed the oldest brother's house upon them. So in one day it is all taken away. And Job responds by tearing his clothes and shaving his head, but then falling upon his face in worship. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so in all this, says the text, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Of course, when his comforters come, they will eventually wear him down, and his words will not be as pure as in that instance. In any case, on yet another day, then, Satan presented himself before God, and the same exchange took place. And again, God drew his attention to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. So because of Job, Satan has been humiliated, but he's not humbled yet. And he says, skin for skin, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Therefore, God granted permission again and placed Job in Satan's hands with the single stipulation that his life must be spared. And so Job was soon struck with disease, so that, quote, loathsome sores covered him from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And as the prologue ends, there he sat amidst an ash heap. scraping the scabs with a piece of broken pottery. So with the background now set, the major sections of the book revolve around a series of exchanges between Job and his so-called comforters. The essential question is this: what is the relationship between the justice of God in light of human suffering, in particular the suffering of the righteous? Now, Job's wife arrives before his comforters do, and she is literally undone in bitterness. Her advice to Job is from the deepest, darkest despair. She urges Job to do precisely what Satan claimed he would do. She says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So basically, she had become the mouthpiece of the devil. And Job's rebuke reflects this. He calls her foolish. And the Hebrew word there has to do with faithlessness and apostasy. In other words, it's a rebuke of her religious fidelity, not her intellect. She's not saying you're stupid, although in this case she probably was that too, for having said that. But he's talking about her religious fidelity. You're being foolish, you're apostatizing. And so he says this. He says, "Shall we receive good from God and not trouble?" And so in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when three of his friends hear what has happened, they travel together to comfort their friend. And when they see him, they hardly recognize him sitting upon that ash heap. And they wept bitter tears on his behalf. And then they sat down with him for 7 days and 7 nights. Now it's been said that his friends came to sympathize but stayed to sermonize. Because his three friends deliver 8 rather exhaustive messages, each complete with their own poem. And no sooner have they finished than a fourth young man launches a filibuster that takes 6 chapters. Now very quickly, the first friend is named Eliphaz, and his name means God dispenses judgment. And he tends to speak theologically, yet he relies primarily upon observation. Now, he is the most considerate of the friends, but he still places the blame entirely upon Job, because his essential reasoning is that only the wicked suffer. The innocent will always prosper. He says, "Whoever perished being innocent? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." And then to reconcile his theology with Job's suffering, Eliphaz then accuses Job of cheating the poor, of withholding bread from the hungry, of mistreating widows, and in chapter 15, of being a windbag. And so his advice is repent, which would have been sound advice if Job were in fact guilty of these things, but he wasn't. The second friend to speak was Bildad, and his message echoed the first, yet with an even greater intensity, and that fit his name, which meant son of contention. He says Job is suffering for his sins. And he says his children had died because they had been, quote, delivered into the hand of their transgression. For does God pervert justice? And he tells Job, "How long will the words of your mouth be a great wind?" Again, so he's being called a windbag again. And he urges Job to look to the wisdom of former ages. He says, "For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow." And what the ancients understood, says Bildad, was that the sinner will wither early. For, quote, "such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish." The third to speak was Zophar. His name means rough, and thankfully he only spoke twice because he lived up to his name. It is said of Zophar that his is the voice of a dogmatism whose God is virtually merciless. It is an orthodoxy that is not tempered with grace. He disbelieves Job's assertion of a pure doctrine and a clean life, and he actually prays that God would open his lips against Job. Now, he is doctrinally correct when he tells Job to, quote, "know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." Yet this is true of all fallen men. Even in hell, the punishment that man receives is limited by the human capacity to receive it, not by what he deserves. But here Zophar is voicing his agreement with those before him that despite Job's claims, his troubles betray him as being numbered by God amongst the wicked. So if you get punished, if you receive suffering, you are amongst the wicked. Now throughout, Job responded to his accusers, declaring his innocence, and therefore insisted he was not suffering for his sin. He objected to the assertion that suffering is reserved for the wicked, because he had seen the wicked prosper. But the question is why? And Job's speeches capture the confusion that can often arise when those who trust God enter into suffering. Although time and again he finds he has no recourse but to trust God, and he says so, the accusations of Job's friends and the bewilderment of it all cause Job to question God's justice. He says, "I loathe my life. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. If it is not he, who then is it that is doing these things?" And so he's not content to simply lament his condition. He ultimately accuses God of making him the target of unwarranted attacks, and he wants to confront God and be vindicated. But the problem Job sees is that he cannot approach God. He says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Neither is there any mediator between us that might lay his hand upon us both." Now, of course, Christ would be that mediator, but not to defend our innocence, but to supply innocence. But ultimately, what Job desires are answers. He says, "Let me know why you contend against me." And in his final appeal, he agrees that he be punished for transgressions if he has committed them. But he says he and God know that he has not done this. For, quote, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" Now, at the close of Job's last appeal, Elihu, the youth, then speaks. Of all of Job's comforters, it is Elihu who has the greatest perception. His is actually the soundest theology. Unlike the other three, Elihu does not accuse Job of hidden wickedness. Instead, he focuses on critiquing Job's replies given throughout and stresses what had been neglected by them all, namely that there is a redemptive role in suffering, that God purifies and teaches through pain. Now, Eliphaz had actually said this in chapter 5, and yet he not only failed to apply it to Job, it was said almost in passing, but this is what he said. He said, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty." Now, while it's perilous at times to quote Job's comforters, we can rest assured in this particular example because it reappears and is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. So ultimately, Elihu's advice is best, that Job humble himself before God. He says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God." And Elihu's reflection on those wonders, as he describes them, become a prelude to God's appearance. Beginning in chapter 38 and continuing for the next three chapters, God has Job consider the incongruity of his making demands for answers upon divine sovereignty. Chapter 38 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird yourself like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know.' And then work after marvelous work, God lists the wonders of his creative power And he asked Job, did you do this? Do you know the secrets of the universe? And then as chapter 40 opens, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. He says, will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Bind their faces in the world below. If you can do all these things, he says, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. And of course, Job's response was to be humbled and to repent for questioning God's justice. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. God then rebuked Job's comforters, with the exception of Elihu, who is not mentioned. And he vindicates Job by telling his comforters, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. The close of chapter 42 then represents the epilogue, with a notice that the Lord blessed Job's later days even more than his beginning. He lived another 140 years, saw four generations of descendants, and, quote, died an old man and full of days. So despite his rash words, despite the doubts and the despair, Job never cursed God so that Satan was humiliated and God was glorified. Okay, so that's a very brief overview of the text itself. It does no justice to it whatsoever. But let's discuss some of the big picture issues. And the book of Job is concerned with several of the most profound issues of human reality. First of all is divine sovereignty. It is in the forefront of the book of Job. It pervades the text. It undergirds the entirety of the context. Throughout its pages, the fundamental presupposition of every character in it is that Job's suffering is at God's discretion and no one else's. Job, all of his comforters, even his blasphemous wife, understand that God is the ultimate cause. And in the prologue between God and Satan, Satan can do nothing but what God permits him to do. And he can do it to no one but whom God allows him to do it to. And so the modern concept of a God who is limited by evil or circumstance or limited by human will is inconceivable within this Jobian or biblical worldview. They could not comprehend such a thing. God is not thwarted in preventing suffering. In fact, he decrees it, he directs it, and he sanctifies it, even as he uses an unwitting Satan to accomplish it. That is sovereignty. But of course, then that brings to the floor then the question of suffering and justice. Job transcends a single genre of literature, but philosophically and theologically it belongs to a category known as theodicy. A theodicy attempts to justify God's benevolence, his omniscience, and his omnipotence in the face of the existence of evil or suffering. Yet as we will see, the theodicy within the book of Job is to declare that theodicy itself is largely inappropriate. The Creator cannot be summoned to the docket to justify himself to his creation. The ontological difference, that is the difference in their beings, is so great that if God felt it necessary to explain himself to man, he would be transgressing his own glory. For that reason, the answer God gives to Job is the same as in Romans chapter 9. When Paul Strawman asked this, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? Paul answers with the more appropriate question, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God never answers Job's question of why. He answers Job with a declaration of his person. And man's response in the light of God's person is reverential silence And so says Job to God, I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm going to stop speaking. Now, just because God owes us no answers does not mean that answers are not to be found. The justification of Job's suffering can be theologically deduced from Scripture as a whole. We talked about what it meant for Job to be deemed upright and blameless. Job was not a man of sinless perfection, and that was not his protest. Being wicked or being righteous was as much relational and covenantal as it was ethical in this context. In other words, Job had a relationship with his Creator, and he pursued him, and that made him blameless and upright. Job affirms himself as a sinner. For example, in the beautiful passage in chapter 19, concerning his expectations of seeing his Redeemer. The need for a Redeemer implies the presence of guilt. He required redemption. And he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." That's a beautiful passage, but it still speaks to Job's own guilt because he needed redemption. And so a truism was spoken in the course of the speeches that God does not punish the innocent. There has been but one exception, and it wasn't Job. Christ was the only innocent that God has ever afflicted. Job was not innocent. Where Job's friends transgressed was not in whether God had the right to punish. It was in ascribing God's intent in the punishment. That is, to use punishment as some kind of indicator of a relative sinfulness, or of blessing as an indicator of relative righteousness. As both Job and the psalmist complain, the wicked often appear to prosper, and the righteous often appear to suffer. And it was poor theology on the part of Job's accusers that failed to provide an adequate account for this. But Christ's theology corrected his own generation concerning the same issue. On the one hand, he refuted the idea that tragedy could be a gauge of sinfulness. Death denotes the presence of sin, but a horrible death does not denote the presence of greater sin. He said in Luke chapter 13, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So he's saying just because these people died tragically does not mean they were worse sinners than everyone else. Worse sinners than someone that simply dies in their sleep. On the other hand, the presence of wealth or health was also no indicator of greater righteousness, as we see in the case of the rich man in hell. His prosperity proved to be a curse because it rendered his uncharitable spirit all the more guilty, and he suffered all the more for it. Christ taught that the touchstone of human suffering ultimately returns to the glory of God being manifest, regardless of cause and effect. God may very well strike down a Herod in effect for his blasphemy, but he may also afflict without reference to particular sins. You recall that in John chapter 9. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" So it was not in any reference to a particular sin by anybody that this person was born blind. It's because it fulfilled the purpose of God to bring God glory. The true character of what we deem blessings and curses in this life is really only revealed in the light of eternity. In the clarity of the life to come, some will delight over their glorious afflictions, and others will despair over their inglorious advantages. What appears to us that the wicked prosper ultimately is to their detriment, because they will suffer more for it, for having been blessed. In the same way, those who suffer but are righteous in this life, that will prove to be to their advantage, because they will receive a greater crown of glory. Now, for the past several weeks, we have seen a strong correlation between obedience and blessing, and disobedience and judgment in the nation of Israel. And we saw that throughout the historical books, God explicitly declared it to be so. Now, does that not contradict the lessons of Job and what Christ said? Well, of course it does not. It is a misapplication that actually created the necessity of Christ's lessons. The paradigm of blessings and curses was given to Israel as a nation, and it had a specific reference to idolatry and worship. God told the Israelites that if they as a people forsook Jehovah for other gods or worshipped him through other means than what he had given, that disobedience would bring curses, just as adherence would bring blessing. But what it was a great liability of the Pharisees, for example, to turn that paradigm around and create this uncharitable yoke upon individuals, especially those with infirmities or the impoverished, saying that because you're suffering, because you're afflicted, you must be a great sinner. That's not that far removed from those who seek healing and stay in their wheelchairs. Well, it's because of your lack of faith. It's not that far removed. Now, one final thought concerning Job, God, and suffering. The truth is that God requires no justification whatsoever for how he treats his creatures. As their creator, he can do as he pleases with his creation. He could even afflict the innocent. Now hold your stones. We fail to appreciate that God defines the good. Whatever he is by default morally correct. Now the pagan gods came in moral varieties. There were good gods and bad gods. The reason was because you compare them one to the other. But because the true God is alone, he is incomparable. There is no moral standard outside of himself that he answers to. But it is more than might makes right. The reason why that we are repelled by the idea of the innocent suffering is because it is repellent to God. It's his character that we image when we define justice and injustice. The inherent moral conscience of man is derived from him. We don't impose it upon God as something that we then demand that he give an account to. Therefore, we should take the lessons of Job to heart. And this is one of the better passages by his so-called comforters. He said, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? We can never call God's justice into question. We are creatures. He is the creator. And it is not our place. Who are we, oh man, to question God? Questions? Comments? Yeah.
Was that a reference to
resurrection? Absolutely. It's one of the earliest in all of Scripture about that, and it's one of the most beautiful as well. And that is exactly what he is expecting and hoping for.
And so now he was able to glean that from just the Holy Spirit, maybe?
Yeah. It doesn't say. Obviously, both Job and all of his comforters have a theological background. I mean, they're versed in this. They're discussing this. Where exactly that comes from, being so early on, the text doesn't tell us. Anything else? No? Yeah, Pastor?
basically saying, you might want to try to figure all this out, but be quiet. God forbid.
Exactly.
Clay doesn't talk back to the potter. But in all of that, the Bible assures us that God is, as you mentioned, righteous, good, and holy in all that he does. We're just not capable of understanding all of that. And the bigger picture. So I'm reminded always when we look at Job or something like that, I'm reminded of what happened, for instance, in Joseph's case, where God not only determined for Joseph to have this particular end, but the means whereby he would achieve that end. And those means seemed to be evil toward him.
Right.
And they were working out a greater purpose, because at the end of the day, Joseph is a man of character. And I think that that's one ultimate thing we can see in the book of Job, is that while Job was upright and a man of integrity, at the end of the book, he is even more exercised.
Yes.
In those things.
Yes.
And his character is even more developed by what God puts him through, so to speak. And I think because we're short-sighted, we don't always see the eternal benefit of what God does. We look more at the temporal effects in our life than we do the eternal glory that's being brought in us. Paul says, right, he's working in us far more exceeding.
Yes. I think you can also look at how it should give us pause in how we counsel people. We can be theologically correct but lack charity. If you look at Job, as he sits there on the ash heap by himself, he is still blessing God. He's still trusting God. It's only when his comforters come and begin to poke sticks at him that he begins to question the justice of God. So it's really his comforters who, in their counsel, end up causing him to stray, so to speak, from that faith. Yeah.
I love the book of Joel because you give it the comfort that God has laid out a path for us, and it gives us a door to a way to come back from our sin. It reminds us who we really are.
Right.
And by that humility and humbleness, our peers and people that are watching.
Right.
It sends that message out.
Yes.
So many people don't understand it. It presents that light in the world.
Right.
Yeah,
it does. And it does give us comfort that God is in control. Like I said, this modern evangelical God that, you know, is described has no place. I mean, they don't even consider it. As each one of these counselors, comforters, whatever you want to call them, are coming and they're giving their versions of, you know, who God is, it doesn't occur to any of them that God is somehow limited and not behind this. I mean, even Job's wife says, well, curse God and die. Why would you curse God unless you realize that God is behind this? Now, obviously, she was mistaken in that severely, but the point is that they all understood that God is in control. Job even saying, well, of course he knows I'm innocent of what you're saying I've done. Doesn't he order my steps? Yeah.
He's doing all these things outwardly to Job in order to try and sow corruption, but yes, the text says it's off, the works of the righteous are done to show God working in them, also as John points that out. So Satan is constantly trying to work these things that are totally in vain, because it's the inward part, the soul, that
right.
God is preserving and working. It's that one place that Satan is.
Right, and it does show us that Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent, obviously. He's not on par with God. It's not evil and good in some kind of equal battle that, you know, you hear that a lot as well. No? Clearly, from the prologue, Satan is just a tool that God uses. No, I think she was saying exactly what Satan said he was going to do. In other words, Satan and the wife had the same perspective of human nature and depravity. He said, if you'll do this, if God takes away everything the man has, he'll curse you to your face. And he doesn't do that. And then he says, well, you know, a man will often give away everything that he has to avoid suffering and pain. So touch his bones. Give him, you know, afflict him, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, she believed the same thing. She says, why haven't you done this yet? Because apparently that's what she would have done. But that's not taking into consideration exactly what Jason was saying, is that in a true believer, that bond between creator and creature being stronger than that affliction. You know, and that's what Satan doesn't take into account. Yeah.
One brief thing, since we had the advantage of 66 books, and we are accountable, more accountable than those that didn't, we are reminded, we should be reminded, in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability.
Yes. Right.
The point is, God knows what He's doing. We don't know all of His ways.
Right.
And there's something called the gift of faith we fail to exercise.
Yes. And that's actually, you know, that was Job's error, is thinking that he understood everything that was going on, and he wanted to call God to trial and plead his case, saying, you're being unjust to me. When in the end, Job says, these things were too wondrous for me to understand. I need to shut my mouth. Jake, you had... Yes.
I wonder, I know in the Old Testament, from what we've learned, what we've studied, that the text tells us that the Spirit of God was upon this person. It's not on everyone, but it's on certain people.
Right.
Can we assume, because I don't know, I don't think I ever remember reading that the text says that the Spirit of God was upon Job.
Doesn't say that. Well, I think we need to make sure that we understand that Old Testament or New Testament, we're still talking about a regenerate heart. Either way. Now, after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, there's an intensity of the Spirit living within that used to, in the Old Testament, would come upon someone for some mighty work. Okay, so there is a difference there. But still, a regenerate heart is a regenerate heart. Yeah. Right.
And anyway, I noticed Job, what I noticed about Job, he didn't try to find blame for his happening to him. He didn't try to say, well, God, it's your fault, or was something wrong with me. But then, you know, what I'm trying to say is that Job, I guess what I want to sum to some of
Yes.
Yes.
And trying to say this, I think that's part of the man's, I mean, it's part of the adventure we have in life is to see that we, how we deal with the things that hit us. Some of them are our fault, some of them are not. But, you know, rather than finding fault with others or God.
Right. No, he didn't. He didn't do that. He didn't do that in the beginning. As I said, after his comforters come and poke sticks at him, they eventually get him to call God into question. You know, but you're correct. In the end, he returns to where he was in the beginning. That he doesn't cast aspersions upon God and His justice. No, not at all. Not at all. Yeah, right. Okay. Jason, would you close, please?